So I'm going to do a little teaching. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for today. It's been so good already. And we welcome, again, just your Holy Spirit to enable this teaching to come across to the wide spectrum of people and all the various things that they bring into the room today. We pray that people would understand beyond what they could understand on their own. And we pray that together we would grow and learn and that we would see you more than anything else. Jesus, we pray that this ancient document would find you just coming out and coming off the page so that we could understand you and know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder, how many of you like acting or have done any acting throughout the course of your life? Anybody done any acting? Okay, Joanna, we got one. Okay, who likes just theater in general then? Anybody appreciate theater? Really? Okay, so we've got some. There's clearly some people in here that do not like theater. Who doesn't like theater? You're not bold enough. Okay, fair enough. That's fair. Well, you know, I've always liked acting, and I was thinking, in one way or another, this, what I do here, not that it's disingenuous in any way, but there's an element in which I'm acting. You know, I prepare a script, I work on the script, and then I largely try and put that script to my memory, and then I try and deliver that script in a way that's, you know, engaging, that's dynamic, all of those other kind of things, and I use various props, whatever it may be, to try and communicate things. There's a sense in which what I'm doing, again, not disingenuous, but there's a sense where that's happening, right, where I'm acting. And it comes, actually, then, from a long history of acting. I grew up liking to act and liking the stage and those kind of things. And in fact, I remember one of my earliest productions that I was ever in was a church production called Salty the Singing Songbook. Have you ever heard of Salty the Singing Songbook? Yeah. Well, I was cast, and actually thinking about it, I think it was probably more I was typecast to play the villain in this one production, and it involved me then dressing up as a rat, because my character was Risky Rat, who I found online a picture of someone that had done Risky Rat, and Risky Rat's responsibility was to basically steal the stole of Charity Church Mouse, or something like that, right? The difference was that when I was 7 or 8 years old doing this production, I was a fairly portly young little lad, right? I was fairly round in my shape. And so you can imagine then the visual, me dressed up in a rat suit, again, being a little bit rounder. And the thing that takes it a step further was that the key part of my role was that I had to rap. That was it, right? So I had to do this rap. So here I am, dressed in a rat suit, fairly round, and then doing this rap in front of all of these people. And I think in retrospect, had I have known how potentially embarrassing that was, you know, that would have been the end of my career, but ignorance is bliss, as they say. I didn't know that it would be otherwise embarrassing, and I did it and enjoyed it. That was my first real role that I remember anyway, Risky Rat. Well, the thing is, I'm thinking about that because Mark's gospel, Mark, you're wondering, how do I tie that into this? Well, Mark, I think, also liked a little bit of theater because his gospel is largely set up like a play. It's set up in three acts. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Mark chapter 8, we come to the corner where it turns the corner, the curtain rises, onto the second act. So partway through, act one ends and act two begins. Now, it's good that so many of you are new here today because I'm going to give a little bit of a refresher on what act one was that goes from act one or Mark chapter one through to the middle of chapter eight. So act one begins right in the very first verse with this announcement. Good news! This is a good news thing. And we discover that the good news, according to Mark in the opening act, is that a king has come into the world. Kind of what Netta was talking about, right? This king has come into the world, and the king has come to establish a kingdom, God's good kingdom of righteousness and justice within the world, which, if you know anything about the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible written up to about 400 years before the time of Jesus, you'll know that That's exactly what the Old Testament built towards. The Old Testament slowly is this unfolding story that as it unfolds, we begin to discover that it tells this story about how one day a king was going to come into the world, and that the king was coming specifically to do one thing. That was to overthrow evil within the world and all the ways that evil had worked itself out. And then that king was going to establish God's good kingdom within the world. And you see, Mark's opening act, chapters 1 to 8 then, is about Mark trying to say to us, and that king is Jesus. Okay, the one we've all been looking for and anticipating, he's Jesus. Now, the other part of it, though, is that there's a bit of theatric tension, because the kings of the world, these guys named Herod, and then the kings of the religious world, we understand them to be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're the leaders and the rulers within the religious world, they're not so sure that Jesus is this king. And in fact, it's not very long before they're absolutely certain that he isn't the king, because by the end of chapter 3, these Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, are already plotting the assassination of Jesus. That's how chapter 3 ends. And so there's this tension. And so we maybe be able to say something like this, that Act 1, we could call it like this. Here comes the king. Ah, that's exciting. And then the question mark is the tension there. Here comes the king. We're not so sure, or at least some people are not so sure. Well, as I say then, today, in the middle of chapter 8, we turn the corner, Act 2 begins. And in Act 2, scholars and teachers and theologians, these kind of people, they've coined the phrase and they refer to it as the way. This is what Act 2 they call. They call Act 2 the way. And the reason why they call Act 2 the way is because throughout this act, this unique word, this unique phrase, which is translated the way or the highway, is used 7 times throughout the passage. Now, does anybody have any idea where this word, this phrase, the way, is being borrowed from? Why is Mark using this word? Do you know? You want to take a stab at it? Remember, I've told you, here's my hint, I've told you many times that we can't fully interpret the story of Jesus and the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. There's your hint. Any idea where it comes from? The way? Well, yes. Very, very good. Actually, it's borrowed from the story of Moses. Well done, Debbie. Well, it comes obviously from the Old Testament, but more specifically, Isaiah, the prophet, who wrote about 700 years before the time of Jesus. This was one of his key phrases that he used. And the way that he described it, and this is probably going to sound familiar to you by now, was that Isaiah told us this story about how Israel had found itself in great bondage in the world. This was the story of Israel. And the bondage, Isaiah told us, was to two main sources. One, there was a physical bondage, a real physical bondage. Israel was in bondage to the Babylonian powers in the day. But Isaiah also talked on a broader scale about how Israel was in bondage to deep spiritual forces that are at work within the world. And Isaiah talked about it. Isaiah told how God was going to once again come into the world. And in some ways, it was like what Debbie said. It was borrowed from the story of Moses, how Israel at one point had been captivity to the evil powers of Egypt, and how God raised up this man named Moses, and Moses came and delivered the people out of their captivity and into freedom. Isaiah is kind of saying that that story is going to repeat itself, that there's going to be one that's going to come, and he's going to deliver the people from their darkness, and from the darkness being real physical darkness, but also the darkness being spiritual darkness that's in the world. And so what we have then, to wrap this all up as we introduce this, is in Act 1, Mark is again, he's telling us, Jesus is this guy. He's the one. But in Act 2, the way, what we're going to discover now, is that Mark's going to tell us, and Jesus is going to tell us, and this is the way that the kingdom is going to work itself out. So if Act 1, Jesus is the guy. Act 2 now, and this is how the kingdom is going to unfold itself in this world. This is the way. Now let me show you a couple of examples of where this is used, or excuse me, how Isaiah uses it here. Here's one. Isaiah is writing, and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. There's a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. See, this is the word picture then that Isaiah is using, right? This guy's going to come. He's going to say, it's time to prepare the way. Make straight the way. There's something new happening. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain hill made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed because God's coming into the world. Isaiah 11 takes it even further. He says, in that day, the root of Jesse, which is basically Isaiah's way of saying someone in the line of King David, in that day, one will stand as a banner for the people. Okay, so you can imagine then on this highway that's being established, or this is the picture that's being created, a banner is waved. Someone's out in front waving the banner for the peoples. And it says the nations are going to rally to him. Imagine in your mind, kind of like, imagine refugees coming out of a camp to someone that's out in the road saying, guys, it's time to come out of that bondage. We're going into a new place. That's the picture that Isaiah is painting for. In that day, the Lord will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He'll assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And there'll be a highway for the remnant of the people coming out of this. So that's kind of how these Mark's gospel works. Act 1, Jesus is the king. Act 2, and this is how his kingdom way is going to look. When he raises up the banner, and when he walks and leads people out, this is the way he's going to work. This is how that's going to unfold. Here's where the tension comes in Act 2. Is that when Jesus actually starts then to talk about how his way is going to work itself out, no one is going to expect it. Because they're all expecting a great military uprising. But what they're going to get is something totally different. Jesus' way and the way his kingdom is going to work itself out in the world has nothing to do with that. And that's what we're going to find out here now. So let's read. We got four stories to read in the gospel beginning in Mark 8, verse 1. And the first story that we're going to come to is the end of Act 1. So this is how Act 1 is going to conclude, beginning in verse 1, chapter 8, Mark's Gospel. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can we get enough food to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up the 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmazua. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into his boat, and he crossed over to the other side. Okay, so here we go. If this sounds like deja vu to those of you that have been around in our church for a while, you'll say why, you'll understand why, because it's really a repeat of a miracle that Jesus performs in chapter 5. It's almost exactly the same, except there are some details that are different this time, enough details to let us know that this is a separate event and it's happening at a different location. Jesus, in some ways, is repeating something he's done earlier, though. The difference is that in the first story, in chapter 5, we discover there's 5,000 people. In this story, there's 4,000 people. In this first story, there was 5 loaves of bread. In this story, there is 7 loaves of bread. And in the first story, whoops, this is going to fall apart here. My fish, my cook, it is cooked, by the way. In this story, it doesn't actually tell the difference of the fish. So I just picked that up for no reason. Why did I do that? The difference also is that in the first story, they picked up 12 basketfuls of bread afterwards. In this story, they pick up 7 basketfuls. And as with the last time, this story is wanting to say something about who Jesus is, about his character. We see that he's compassionate. We see that he's filled with power to overcome. Thank you, Neto. This is great. Yeah, that's great. I won't pick it up again. I don't think so. I think I'd rather smell the fish than that. Those are very babyish. So he's demonstrating his compassion. You know, that's what he's opening up. I have compassion on these people. Where are they going to get their food? And there's obviously a demonstration of power. He's just fed all of these people. But if you remember the first time he did this, remember, miracles in the Gospels are never just miracles. They're not just Jesus doing neat tricks. But Jesus is doing things in these miracles because they're signs. It's funny that the Pharisees ask for a sign, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. The problem is they don't have eyes to see what the sign is. And the last time Jesus did the sign, I think he's intending to reveal the exact same thing again. So let me ask you this question. Who else do you know of that also was out in the wilderness with a large group of people from Israel, and then in that wilderness, miraculously, God through them provided for them bread and meat to eat? Who else? Moses, yeah. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's repeating what Moses did. Now, your wheels are turning from all the introduction that I just gave you. And what else was it that Moses did for the people of Israel besides just feeding them in the desert? What else did he do for them? What? He led them, yes, out of captivity into freedom. So you can imagine now we've got the closing of Act 1, Mark chapter 8, it's closing off, and Jesus once again repeats the sign for anybody that has eyes to see, that can understand it. The Pharisees don't get it, but Jesus is once again saying to them, guys, this whole opening section, I've been telling you, I'm the one. I'm the one like Moses. It's me, and I have come, just as the Old Testament promised, to deliver Israel out of their captivity. But the Pharisees, as the chapter ends, they don't understand it. Instead, they continue to operate with Jesus, not recognize that he is the king, because they continue to feel like they're in the position of power, demanding a sign from him. And so Act 1, the curtain closes and we have this continued tension. It's been there the whole way along. Jesus is saying, I'm the king. And all of the Pharisees and the religious rulers and the kings and the leaders of the day are saying, no, we're the ones in charge. There's a tension here. And that's how Act 1 ends. Let's go on to the next story. Act 2 begins with this story in verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for the one loaf of bread they had with them. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand, or your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many basketfuls did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Okay, so here we have it now. Curtain rises onto the second act. We're in the middle of it, and we discover that now these guys, Jesus and his disciples, they're in a boat, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, floating across to the other side. And Jesus looks across, and he sees that they brought this one loaf of bread along with them, and he uses the loaf of bread to teach them a lesson. And the lesson was, he says to them, watch out. Be careful of the yeast of Herod, and be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, what is he talking about? They're confused too. So if you're confused, it's fine. But if you stop and think about it, it's actually pretty easy to work itself out. Think about it. What is yeast? I've been making pizza dough recently from scratch. We had Trevor and Aaron and Ben and Allie over for dinner on New Year's Eve. I made pizza dough from scratch. You take the flour, you put the yeast in, you add some warm water, and pretty soon that bread begins to grow up and get bigger. It's supposed to, anyway. What is yeast? It makes it rise, yeah? What else do you want? What else comes to mind when you think of yeast? What's that? It's an activator. It's an activator. Yeah, that's exactly the word. It's a motivator. It's what causes the bread to move. Okay, So what is it? We've all been through Act 1 with these guys. What was causing the Pharisees and Herod to move? What was motivating them? What was stirring them? What was causing them to act? How were they, what was it that was driving them? Throw out some words. Fear? Okay, good. What else? Power? Yeah, what else? You're all right so far? Fear, power, self-interest? Yeah. Anything else? Money? Yes. What else? Control, right? Force, all of these things are at work in the Pharisees. This is what is causing them to motivate. And Jesus looks at them at the beginning of the way section, and he's as they're floating across in the river, and he says, watch out! Watch out that that doesn't infect you. Watch out, you guys, as we're going to journey on the way now. Watch out! You don't want force and control and money and fear and power to be things that are driving you, because as we're going to discover, that has nothing to do with the kingdom. There is no place for force. There is no place for power. There is no place for control within the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to discover, that Jesus is going to say, watch out. Well, they still don't understand. We discover in verse 17 and 18. And so you see that Jesus begins to get real urgent with them. Guys, what's going on? Can't you see? Are your ears all plugged up? And the urgency was put like this. I read something like this. You ever been, anybody ever done any whitewater canoeing before in their lifetime? Yeah? Okay. So we got a couple takers on it. I used to when I was in high school a fair bit, and I really liked it. Interesting thing about whitewater canoeing, right? Is that when you're paddling along the river, you can see the rapids way down ahead. You know that something is coming. And the water is beginning to pick up underneath you, but you're paddling along and you're largely in control of your boat. At any point, you can ferry across to the side of the river, pull up on the side. I know what you're laughing about. Okay, we'll talk about that at a later date. I didn't say kayaking. Okay, there is a story behind this that Jesus got. Okay. I carry on. You're paddling along, right? You're fine. You're in control. But there comes a point where the rapid begins to narrow. It turns into a V, and the water begins to flow rapidly toward that rapid. And the thing is that when you're canoeing along, and when you enter into that V, there at that point, there is no turning back. You are now in that rapid, and the only thing you are going to do is shoot through it. And so everything becomes urgent, and you have to calm yourself down, and you have to actually paddle ahead faster than the water or paddle slower, but you can't let the water just take you. You have to be in control of yourself as you're going through it. Well, the thing is that I think that there's reason why there's urgency now in Jesus is because he knows, the disciples don't know it, but he knows they've entered the V. They're in the V, and the rapids, which represents the cross and Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus knows that that's coming. And there is no way of getting away from it and getting out of it now at this point. They are going in it. And so there's a sense now of urgency that rises up, especially as the guys still are not understanding what Jesus is saying. It's really urgent to Jesus. And so what's he do? He reminds them of the first miracle that he performed with them. Now, any idea why would Jesus remind them of this miracle at this point in the midst of this urgency? Any thoughts? Well, what was the miracle about again? Right, well, yes, but what specifically was the first miracle about that Jesus was doing? Remember, we just went through it, demonstrating that Jesus was the king, right? That he's the one. He's the one like Moses. That's what Jesus was doing that miracle for. And the thing is that I think Jesus is reminding them about this at the end of this little section because he knows, as they're entering into the V, he knows how tempting the yeast of Herod and the Pharisees is going to be. He knows how tempting in the days ahead it's going to be for these guys to begin to think, hey, we're with Jesus, and he's the king, and so let's start to use force and power and control to work these things out. And Jesus is reminding them of who he is because he knows his way is going to have nothing to do with that. But he's like, guys, remember who I am. What that means is you need to stick with me.
I am the deliverer. I am the one. And it might not make sense, but you need at all costs to stick with me. Watch out. Watch out for this. Watch out for control and power. I'm the guy. You need to stick with me.
But at the end of the passage, they still don't understand. Next story. And if you don't understand either, maybe this will give you some comfort. Come to verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Well, so now we come to this kind of, it's almost like an interruption, isn't it? Like Jesus is there, watch out, there's urgency, all this, and all of a sudden, hey, this guy needs to be healed. It's like there's this strange interruption. It's odd that it's here. But here's why I think this story is here at this point. I think it's an illustration. It's an illustration on behalf of the disciples, on behalf of you and I as well. Watch how it works. So isn't it interesting? We have a man now, comes to Jesus, and what is it about him? He's blind. He can't see. Huh. Who else can't see? Yeah, verse 17 and 18, wasn't Jesus just saying to these guys, "You have eyes, but they're not working." And so what does Jesus do with this man then? He reaches out and he touches the man. Actually, before that even, they come to Jesus and they start begging, "Jesus, help this man to see." And so Jesus reaches out and touches the man and the man begins to see. But the thing is that the seeing doesn't happen all at once. The seeing happens in stages. First he sees a little bit, then he sees even more. You see, I think the story is an illustration for the disciples if they have eyes to see it. That they too can see and understand about Jesus and understand about the kingdom. But the thing is that, well, actually, there's two things that's revealed in this, is that if they are going to see, if their eyes are going to begin to work, these are Jolie's glasses from when she was in grade 2, by the way. But if their eyes are going to work, there's a couple of things that need to happen. In other words, if they're going to understand Jesus, and if they're going to understand the kingdom, and they're going to stop being so blind about these things, there's a couple of things that need to happen. The one thing that needs to happen is they need to come to Jesus. "Jesus, help me to see." Like the blind man in the story begging him, saying, "Come, help me to see." And the other thing that's going to happen, though, is that the seeing isn't going to happen just like that. The seeing is going to happen progressively in stages over time. They're going to begin to learn and understand the way of the kingdom. Does that make sense? It's like an illustration. Oh, you can't see? You're blind? The key to being able to see, you got to stay near me. And in stages, I'll help you to see and understand the kingdom. And I think there's a great lesson for us in that. Because I think there's lots of times where we're like, "Jesus, I don't understand you, and I don't get your kingdom, and I don't get what any of this stuff is about." But the key to beginning to understand and understanding more isn't saying, "Well, forget it then," and walking away from him. That does the opposite. But instead, it's coming and saying, "Jesus, I beg you, I need to see. Help me to see. Help me to understand." And Jesus then enables us to see slowly, progressively. So the disciples don't see, they don't understand, but there's a story here now about them wanting to understand. Last story, and this is where the way really picks up. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, you notice that? On the way. "Who do the people say I am?" He replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ," which was a Greek translation of a Hebrew word meaning Messiah. "You're the one. You're the king." That's what Peter's just said. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked to his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man if he gains the whole world, yet he forfeits his very soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So he takes his disciples on this long walk. And I say it's a long walk because actually, the second longest recording walk that Jesus takes in the entire Gospels. The longest walk that he took was down to Jerusalem. He went there a number of times. But this, you can see Caesarea Philippi, way up there in the north. It was up at the foothills of a mountain called Mount Hermon. And the way through it was the low-lying foothills and valleys journeying. It was a very long journey that they would have went on. I visited a couple of years ago when I was in Israel. Here's a couple of pictures around Caesarea Philippi, this area that's in here. This area was known as a Roman R&R town in Jesus' day. This was where Pan God was worshipped. And so Jesus, when he went there, would have seen this. He would have seen the temples that were there. It's a whole other part of the teaching that I'm not going to give today. But somewhere in this area here then, around Caesarea Philippi, it says that he stopped and he asked his disciples a question. He said, "Who do all the people say that I am?" It's interesting, right? Because that's what Act 1 was all about, identifying and declaring who people say that he was. And you can tell that there's obviously lots of opinion that's out there because they start to say, well, some say you're this and some say you're that and others say you're this and some say you're this, right? Then Jesus turns and he looks at the disciples and he says, "Okay, but what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who we're going to discover is the bold, brash one of the bunch, right away he steps out and says, "You're the Christ." It's just like, boom, there it is. You're the one. You're the king. You're the Christ. And it's interesting because all along in Act 1, there's been lots of allusions given that Jesus is maybe this guy, but no one has come out and boldly just said it like this. This is the first time in the Gospels, in the Gospel, that anybody has come out and boldly said this. You're the one. You're the Christ. So as soon, though, as Peter says this and makes this declaration, the wheels totally come off the parade. Because then Jesus, what's he start doing? The Son of Man is going to have to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders. And this is going to happen before there's any triumph or resurrection. And it says that Peter grabs him, takes him aside, and begins to rebuke him. Why is he rebuking him? Because Peter's got this idea that, wait a second, Jesus, you're the king. And if you're the king, that means you've come to deliver us out of evil. And the evil at the time was Rome. You're going to kick Rome's butt. And you're going to lead us in triumphal procession. And I'm going to sit in your right hand. And maybe John's going to sit in your left. And it's going to be awesome. We're going to have this amazing kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and says, actually, first of all, it's interesting what happens. He looks at the disciples then, instead of looking at Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Which is interesting. Get behind me, Satan. In other words, your wish and your dream for the kingdom of power and force and control and manipulation and all of those things, that's actually satanic. And then it says that he gathers all the crowd around. And he looks at the crowd and he says to these guys, "And if you're going to come after me, what's true of me is going to be true of you. This is the way of the kingdom. It is not the way of Herod and the Pharisees, using force and power and might and political control. That is not how the kingdom is going to come about.
The way that the kingdom is going to roll out is when people like you learn what it is to lay down your life, to deny yourself for the world around you. And when you live like this, he says, it is there actually that your soul will come to life and the kingdom will come. This is the way of the kingdom. This is how the act begins. It's just starting. Watch out. Watch out. The kingdom has nothing to do with this. And Jesus' people will not win the day by using force and control and political power in the world. Watch out. The kingdom will come as you lay down your life, as you sacrifice, as you give yourself over for the blessing of the world. In this, it will emerge. Now, I had meant at the beginning to ask you to be thinking along the way of how this might apply to our lives here. But I forgot to do that. But I wonder if you might have any thoughts in your mind about like things of this that are directly applicable to us or to the church in North America today. Is there things that stand out to you, say, whoa, that is important for us to understand and know? And with this, we'll wrap it up. Well, the way begins. And Jesus is out in the highway, and he's raising up a banner, but nobody really gets that this is the way he's going. Right? This is the way. And this is the way he continues to want his believers to go to. If you're going to follow me, you need to get this. It's not about force, and it's not about power. It's about you joining me and laying down your life for the world, to bless the world, to love the world. Isn't that so counter-revolutionary or counter-cultural? Isn't that so, like, wow? And unfortunately, the sad part about it is that it's also counter to what many people believe the church is about, isn't it? Because the church has done such a poor job of understanding this. So in the world, people have an idea that the church is about force and controlling power and all the rest of that thing, because it has been, sadly. But when you hear something like this, and we're going to hear lots of it in the next number of weeks, it's about a reminder. It's like, no, we're going to live differently, right? We're going to choose a different way and demonstrate a different way, even a different way than what the church has been doing. We're going to lay down our lives so that others are blessed. This is the way of the kingdom, friends. I love it. Partly anyway. Lord Jesus, thank you for these people and for this time together. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would equip us with all that we need, Lord, to live this way out. It is so counter, but it's so, so wonderful. You said in there, what good would it be if a man were to gain his whole world and yet forfeit his very soul? And the invitation in that is, lay down your pursuit of the world and pick up my way, because in this you will gain your soul. And so, Lord, we pray. We pray that we would follow you in this journey more and more, that you would show us more and more what it looks like, that our eyes would be healed more and more to see and understand as our days go along what this actually looks like and means for us in real time. And we pray that through this, Lord, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.